Starting in verse 18, this is God's word. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came into him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Let's pray. Father, help us to marvel at Jesus. Help us to be fascinated by the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, captivate our hearts, capture our hearts, cause our lives to be conformed to the image of your beloved Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Today we're in the Gospel of Matthew because we want to acknowledge Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This is one day out of the year that an opportunity for LBC to join with really thousands of other churches across the country to proclaim a message on the significance and the importance of human life. I titled the message, "Jesus, Abortion, and the Church." And I want to start out by saying this is primarily not a political issue. This is a theological issue. And we need to be really clear about what the Bible teaches, about what Jesus teaches, and what's expected of us as a church. As a church, we've been reading through the New Testament together. By the way, if you're new here, really want to encourage you to join us in this. I think we've got a hard copy downstairs. We're just doing the New Testament together as a church. We also have an app you can download and follow along. You can even listen to the Bible reading, but know what passage we're in. It's basically just Monday through Friday, one chapter in the New Testament. Weekends actually are off. You can read the Psalms or something else. But if you've been following along, you know we've just read this passage a week or so ago. And I think one of the goals of reading through the scriptures is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. We want to be, just so you know, like Jesus. We know in many ways we're not, but we want to be conformed to his image. We want to love what he loves. We want to hate what he hates. Jesus hates things. We want to pray like Jesus. We want to teach like Jesus. We want to care about what Jesus cared about. We want to be conformed to his image. That's just a little ethos of who we are as a church. That's the goal. I want you and I to be more and more like Jesus. I love what the Apostle Paul said. "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." That's what we want. One of the joys of reading through the Gospels is you get example after example of what Jesus is like, how he lived, what he taught, what he cared about. And one of the things you see is that Jesus he cares a lot about people. I'll say in context of this message, this is not an easy message to give. Emotions around this topic can run high. There can be anger. There can be guilt. There can be, maybe on the flip side, self-righteousness. There could be misunderstanding, confusion. So I want to just package this message heavily on the outset with God's grace and mercy. It's possible to talk about the right things in the wrong way. In fact, I love Will, the scripture passage he read on the publican, the tax collector, who said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I mean, that's the posture I want myself to have. I want us to have. I want to be sensitive and sober-minded as we talk about this and remind us of God's lavish mercy upon each of us. None of us is righteous by ourselves. Paul says no one is righteous, no, not one. We are all guilty and we need God's mercy and grace. Let's just be perfectly clear about that. So if you're a visitor or you've been here 50 years, you need to know that Jesus is your only hope. He's my only hope. And this hopefully takes the swagger out of our demeanor. An honest Christian, a realistic Christian, is not someone who looks down their nose on someone. Really, it's someone who, you could say, looks up to those around them and says, "Hey, come down here. There's grace down here." That's the spirit of this morning. That being said, a proper humility and understanding of ourselves doesn't mean we can't speak clearly and prophetically and loudly and with authority on the moral issues of our day. In fact, we need to. The church needs to. Who else will do it? This is the role of the church in society. We're to be salt and light, and we're to be pro-righteous without being self-righteous. You could maybe say it that way. So join me as we just take a gander at Matthew 9 in light of the topic this morning. Matthew strings together four different vignettes to augment really one main point, which is the compassion, the incredible compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ on people. And it's illustrated four different ways. So let's look at verse 18. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in, knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she'll live.'" The man's name is Jairus. Matthew doesn't mention his name, but Mark does. Luke does. He's a synagogue ruler. He's a popular man. He's a man of influence. You could even say an unlikely candidate to come and plead to Jesus. He's clearly desperate. And he kneels before Jesus, a posture of humility. "My daughter's just died." Imagine what he's feeling. "But come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." Now, sandwiched in this story is another story. A story of a woman also in desperation. On his way to Jairus' house, Jesus meets a woman who's been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. She comes up behind him and touches the fringe of his garment. Now, she is ceremonially unclean. Like a leper, she is cut off in some ways from her community. She couldn't touch anyone or be touched. And she's desperate. Really believes that if she were to touch Jesus, she'd be healed. Luke's gospel fills in the details a little bit and says no one could heal her. She'd spent all her living on physicians, but no one could heal her. So you catch the emotion there. I just think, how many people can identify with this? She's got an incurable problem. Doctors can't help her. She's depleted her savings on medical bills. This is frankly a relevant story. She's sick and tired of being sick and tired. Nevertheless, in faith, she sneaks up behind Jesus and touches his cloak. Jesus says to her, "Take heart, my daughter." He comforts her. I'm sure she was scared. He calls her his daughter. She's instantly healed. Story picks back up with Jesus, who gets to Jairus' house. There's a crowd of people. There's a commotion. And he goes inside, takes her by the hand, and the girl arose. The girl who is dead is now alive. Amazing. It's amazing. Second story. Verse 27, Jesus passes on from there. Two blind men follow him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So they follow Jesus. They call him Son of David, which is a nod to his messianic authority. He is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Jesus walks into the house. The blind men follow him inside. There's maybe a bit of irony here that even though they're blind, they can see. It's ironic, I guess. They call him Son of David, and Jesus asks them a question, and they say, "Yes, Lord." They perceive that he is Lord, and Jesus, interestingly, asks them what they believe. Doesn't ask them what they want, that's obvious. "What do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They say, "Yes, Lord," and their eyes are opened. Let's look at the third story, verse 32. "As they're going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke." The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Evidently, the reason the man couldn't talk was because he had a demon. Couldn't speak because of this demon. Jesus cast the demon out. The man starts talking. Let's look at verse 35, where we see the thesis. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom, and healing every disease, every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. When he saw the people, Jesus was overcome with compassion. They were harassed and helpless. No one to defend them. No one to protect them. They were harassed and abused. Helpless and defenseless, like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus does something about it. His entire ministry could really be summed up by the word compassion. Just a few other passages. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, when Jesus called his disciples, said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days. They've got nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint." Matthew 18:33, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" I want you to see Jesus here. Matthew 20:34, Jesus in pity touched their eyes and immediately they recover their sight and follow him. Jesus has pity on the people. I hope this is an encouragement to anybody who's hurting. You need to see the Jesus of the scriptures. Has anyone felt beaten down and in despair? Has anyone among us ever been miserable? Some of you may be here. I don't know this for sure, but maybe you're here. You've got a heavy heart this morning about whatever. Maybe you're fighting back tears because of pain, because of hurt, disappointments. I mean, the fingerprints of the curse are on everything. Life is full of disappointments. It's amazing things are as good as they are. Well, this is a message for you. The message Matthew's proclaiming, and really all the evangelists, all the gospel writers, is that Jesus doesn't just bring a message. He is the message, and that's the message. You don't just need compassion. You need Jesus who personifies it, embodies it, is compassion. B.B. Warfield is one of America's premier theological scholars. He was a professor of theology at Princeton back in the heyday of Princeton, late 19th century, early 20th century. One of Warfield's most important books is called The Person and Work of Christ. It's a classic. There's a chapter in that book called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And Warfield did something really interesting. He tried to synthesize all the biblical passages that spoke of the emotions of the Lord. And he stated this. He said his whole life was a mission of mercy. His entire ministry is summed up as going around the land and doing good, as he's described in Acts. The word that best summarizes Jesus, our Lord, is, B.B. Warfield said, is the word compassion. If you had to pick one word to describe the emotional life of Jesus, it's compassion. It's the emotion most frequently attributed to him. He pities and desires to relieve the misery of people. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. We study the Gospels, and at once we see a Jesus who's moved with pity, moved with compassion, desires to alleviate the plight of those in peril. He saw they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. No one to defend them, no one to protect them, and he has compassion on them. So that's the big picture in the passage. Two main lessons from this, just to synthesize it. Jesus is compassionate. He's not far from the brokenhearted. And even if you feel your issues don't warrant the attention of the Most High, the Lord knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. He sympathizes with the hurting and with the outcast. He is near to the poor in spirit, near to the brokenhearted. Be encouraged by that. He's not put off by that. He's not afraid of your inadequacies, even your sins. He is drawn to people caught up in the net. He's drawn to the hurting and the needy. So know that. He's near to the brokenhearted. And if you're burdened, Jesus cares. That's true. We see that in Scripture. So be encouraged by that. Second thing is that there's no doubt Jesus is calling his disciples to follow in his footsteps. He's calling his disciples to be like him, to be compassionate, to imitate him. We're called to follow his image, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Just basic discipleship 101. We want to live like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. Value what Jesus valued. Compassion marked Jesus. It should mark his disciples. In fact, Jesus even goes on to pray for that. The harvest is plentiful. He prays for compassion, for his disciples to have compassion. World Magazine, a number of years ago, had as their book of the year a book by a sociologist, Rodney Stark. And I don't know, I think he teaches at Baylor or taught at Baylor. I actually don't even know if Rodney is a Christian or not, but the book was not written from a Christian perspective, but from a historical perspective, a sociological perspective. And Rodney asked the question, how did the birth of Jesus change the world? So that's the angle he's coming at it from that angle. And he argued that there was one huge factor that helped capture the attention of the ancient world: Christianity's revolutionary emphasis on mercy. And he wrote this. It's kind of a lengthy quote. I think it's on the screen. He said, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, anonymity of the ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. And it started with Jesus. In contrast, in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect, and pity as a pathological emotion, because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It's contrary to justice. Thus, humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered. Showing mercy was a defect of character unworthy of the wise and excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. And Stark, in a couple different books, goes on to show the rapid rise. I mean, infanticide, just throwing babies out in the gutter. Christians were the ones who stepped in with mercy. And Stark argues this is humanly speaking, one of the reasons for Christianity's explosive growth. So, Littleton Bible Chapel, this is a call for us to be known for compassion, known for being merciful. I think of those words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. No one to protect them, no one to defend them. And this all leads to one of the key social issues of our day, the plight of the unborn. How can we be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior, as it relates to abortion? I've done this before, but I want to look at this from maybe some different perspectives to shed some light on this issue. First of all, a statistical perspective. 125,000 children are aborted worldwide every day. World Health Organization said that's 40 to 50 million babies who are killed every year. Between India and China alone, there's over 35,000 baby girls aborted every day. And the vast majority of them aborted just because they're girls. In our own country, 3,500 children are aborted on a daily basis. That's one child every 25 seconds. 216 American babies will have been killed by the time I finish this message. Some stats are that 1 in 3 women, by implication, 1 in 3 men have aborted their children. 1 in 5 pregnancies in America end in abortion. According to one study, 93% of women feel intense shame, guilt, and regret about their abortion. I mention that just to say that this isn't like an issue out there. This is an issue even in here. It's a pastoral issue, and we want to help process and think through biblically how to shepherd people through that shame and guilt, no matter where it's from. There is gospel. There is good news here available. But that being said, it's not an overstatement to say that in today's world, the most dangerous place on earth is the womb. Human rights is a concern for us as Christians, and it is, then abortion is the single most significant human rights issue in history. In fact, nothing else even comes close. And again, it's an issue that affects the church, too. A study in 2008 found that 6 out of 10 women who abort claim to attend church. And that 1 in 5 abortion patients identify themselves as born again or evangelical, charismatic. 32% of all unplanned pregnancies among evangelicals end in abortion. 44% of weekly church attendees support abortion. And it seems that the logic used in the world goes like this. A human person inside the womb is less worth or worth less than a human person outside the womb. An alarming percent of church-going people seem to agree with that. Let's talk about it from a historical perspective. If you were to live in the British Empire in the 1700s, blacks were considered less than human. They were property to be bought and sold. The early 1900s, the Jewish people were considered less than human, a group to be persecuted, exploited, ultimately exterminated. And history would, I think, teach us that if you want to get rid of someone, it's easier if you dehumanize them. You've got to really suppress the imago Dei, the image of God in a person. A denial of the imago Dei, I think, results in racial slurs. Racial slurs really are a great example because they replace the image of God for something else, usually that of an animal, something subhuman. And if you dehumanize someone, it's easier to kill them. Today, babies in their mother's womb are considered less than human. What about a logical perspective on the issue? I'm guessing everyone here would agree that the murder of a human being is wrong. But when it comes to the unborn, people who try to make the case that these babies aren't humans yet, they try to make the case that they're not persons yet. So let's apply some basic logic to this. One of the arguments from the pro-abortion camp is that the unborn might be human, but just not a person. You might want to ask them what the difference is between a human being and a human person. Why is it okay to kill a human being but not a human person? They might give you reasons, but usually the reasons follow one of the following categories: size, level of dependency, or development, environment, and degree of dependency. First of all, size. Let's just go through these arguments. The unborn's obviously smaller than a human that's been born, but is size a good indicator of personhood? 5-year-old is smaller than a 15-year-old, but you can't kill someone because they're smaller. That would be poor logic. A human being's value is not based on size. It's not okay to kill a 5-year-old because she's smaller than a 15-year-old. You can't kill an unborn baby because she's smaller than a 5-year-old. What about level of development? The unborn's obviously less developed than a human who's born, but my 11-year-old is not as developed as my 16-year-old. That doesn't affect personhood, right? You see, you can't kill someone just because they're not as developed as someone else. What about environment? The unborn is located in a different environment than a born human, but does location really affect value? Does a couple inches on this side of the skin determine personhood? Does traveling 7 inches through the birth canal magically transform a human into a person? What about degree of dependency? The unborn's obviously dependent upon the mother's body, but does dependency make someone a person? Newborns are dependent. Toddlers are dependent. Special needs are dependent. Does that make them less human? Nazi Germany would say so. The point of all this is just to indicate that there is discrimination against the unborn, and they can't even defend themselves. They're like sheep without a shepherd. So it seems illogical to say that size, skin color, level of development, race, gender, or place of residence should dictate human personhood. Peter Singer, ethicist at Princeton, has argued that mothers should have the choice to terminate their children, and he even argues up to 30 days after birth. And the attending physician should kill some disabled babies on the spot. 1979, he wrote, quote, "Human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They are not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." That is pro-choice logic. And he's consistent. What about a scientific perspective on this? This is interesting. Scientist David Prentice of the Pro-Life Charlotte Lazier Institute said this: "Science validates pro-life ethics because it's simple biology. Your life began at conception, at fertilization. You're the same individual organism, to use the biological term, now that you were when you were a one-celled organism." He said this: "All the deceptions, shall we say, that the pro-abortion folks use are not based on science. They're actually the ones denying the actual science of life, that from conception, not birth, but conception, until your natural death, you're the same individual." Science has actually helped the pro-life cause almost more than anything else with one particular device, the ultrasound. Story after story of ladies who've gone in to see their 9-week-old baby wriggling around have become convinced this is a person. What about a biblical perspective? Certainly we should care what the Bible says about this topic of the sanctity of human life. First of all, there's actually an enormous emphasis on conception in the Bible. The phrase, "she conceived and bore," is used 35 times in the Bible. In the Bible, conception is significant. John MacArthur put it this way: "No human being is ever conceived outside God's will or ever conceived apart from God's image." I think pretty much sums up the case for life in the Bible. God didn't send his son as a fully grown man. God sent his son who was conceived before he was born. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In fact, the Hebrew word for conception and pregnancy, hara, means with child. We also see in the scriptures personality and purpose in the womb. Psalm 139 is a classic example. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But beyond that, the Bible has many examples of personality and purpose in the womb. Twice in Judges 13, Samson is declared a Nazarite from the womb. Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets called by God from the womb. Isaiah 49:1 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me." Find in Isaiah 49:5, "Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." In Luke 1, Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims that John the Baptist leapt with joy in her womb. These are attributes of a person, not a non-person. Leaping with joy is not merely a blob of cells. God knows people in the womb. He calls people in the womb. In that same passage in Luke, Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord just weeks after she conceived. Think about this. By definition, you cannot have a child and you cannot have a mother without there being a relationship between two humans. And if we call a preborn child, it naturally implies them to be human. And if we call an expectant mother a mother, it naturally implies that she's intimately and intricately in a relationship with a human child. It's the same with God. Psalm 22, David declares that God has been his God since his mother's womb. John the Baptist and Jesus were filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And the manner in which the Bible describes this relationship requires that these babies are human persons. So here's the idea. The idea is that if God has such a high view of conception, so should we. And if human life and human personhood begin at conception, then we should protect it. And the Father loves to help the helpless. The Father loves orphans and widows. The Father deeply concerns himself with the needy. And if these babies in the womb aren't needy, I don't know who is. Just a few more passages. Deuteronomy 10. Capture the ethos of the Father's heart here. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Lord commanded the people, Exodus 22, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. The law specified that the people were to go out of their way to provide for the widow and the orphan. Deuteronomy 14, 29, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands that you do. One last verse, Psalm 68:5, Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Now, I'm not saying there aren't other issues that we should care about. And frankly, yes. Let's apply this in 100 other ways. Maybe we need to be rebuked on things we're not thinking about. Widows and orphans and other needy people. Yes, let's talk about that. Let's do that. But boy, oh boy, if the unborn don't fit this category, again, I don't know who does. And given the stats, I don't see other things even coming close to this in terms of relevance. So what can we do? We've got a spotlight from Alternatives Pregnancy coming up in just a few minutes. But a few things for us as a church, and that's honestly one of the main things, is to support that ministry. They're doing a great work. But one thing we can do is just regularly pray about it. This fits our passage in Matthew 9. Out of compassion, Jesus prays. Tells his disciples to pray out of compassion. So in this context, pray for the babies. Pray for the gospel to reach the moms and dads. Honestly, a great prayer is to pray for our political leaders to have compassion on the plight of the unborn. Pray for good laws to be passed. We should care about that. Be active in that. Pray for opportunities to love people and show the Lord's grace. One lady I talked to said she grew up in a home that didn't have a lot of love. She started sleeping around when she was 13, had an abortion, had enormous amount of guilt and shame, physically suffered thinking she was under God's judgment. And then she tells her story how she met Jesus and found forgiveness, found compassion in him and healing. We want people to know Jesus. He's the God of compassion. So let's pray. We need to be a safe space. Researchers found that more than 4 in 10 women who've had an abortion were churchgoers when they ended a pregnancy. But only 7% of women discussed their abortion decision with anyone at the church. Another friend told me about when she just first became a Christian. She brought 4 of her friends to church, the church she was attending. 3 of her 4 friends had had abortions, teenagers. And my friend told me those girls never came back to church. There was no hope offered, no grace offered, no forgiveness preached. That's a problem. So one extreme is to never preach about this. Another extreme is to preach on this and only mention the truth, never mention the grace and mercy of God. So we got to be a safe place for women who've had abortions to know the grace and mercy of God. You need to know that if you're here. Undoubtedly, there are folks here who are in that camp. There is mercy and grace and hope in God, in Christ. His arms are open wide. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Praise God. Third, if you want to come and talk to someone, we've got a great counseling program, a safe place for you to come and find resources. Talk to Cody Newcomb. Get on our website. We've got a counseling tab. We've got resources on this topic. I'll let Alternative speak to this, but at one point you could open up your home to young ladies who were thinking about getting an abortion, being a safe place, so maybe hospitality is something you could do. I also was thinking we need to also hold men accountable. One of the tragedies in this whole industry is the role men play. Obviously, a lot of times when we talk about this, we talk about women, but as a church, we need to be very clear about the abhorrence of a man who doesn't take responsibility to raise a child he helped conceive. If there's an epidemic of abortion, it's aided and supported by irresponsible and lazy and selfish men who leave a woman when she's most vulnerable. That's a sick and pathetic dereliction of duty that we need to publicly acknowledge and rebuke. Men who encourage and support abortion need to repent and bend the knee to Christ, who's Lord. He is our only hope for forgiveness. That's our only hope. Let me close with a story. October 2011, Associated Press ran a really, really touching story about a name-changing ceremony for girls in Mumbai, India. At birth, 285 girls had been named Nakusa, or Nakushi, which means unwanted in Hindi. The name unwanted is widely given to girls across India, where families often value sons more than daughters. Well, as a result, female babies, as I mentioned earlier, have been aborted, but not just that, just neglected at a really sickening rate. But the renaming ceremony was an attempt to give girls a new identity. I just love this story. The article reported, quote, the 285 girls wearing their best outfits with barrettes, braids, bows in their hair, lined up to receive certificates with their new names, along with small flower bouquets. Some of the girls chose new names that mean prosperous, beautiful, good, or even very tough. One girl who had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth, said, quote, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy." Whether you're born or unborn, let me say with the authority of Scripture, you are wanted and loved by the God of the universe, who has provided generously through His Son. You can have a new beginning, a new name, actually, all of us in Christ, because of Christ and His faithfulness. Let me pray. Before I pray, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, there is a safe place for you to find forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's an incredible gift. It's good news. All made possible because of His work. Through the cross, His death and resurrection. And there's good things for you. There's a new beginning and good things for you all in Christ. Come and talk to us if you've got questions. But look to Him and trust Him. Give your life to Him. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, who personifies compassion. And I pray that as a church, we'd be so impressed by Jesus that it would actually transform us more and more to be like Him, think like Him, act like Him, talk like Him, live like Him, despise what He despises. So conform us, Lord, change us in that manner, we ask as a church. Lord, we know we've got so many areas of growth needed, areas we're off kilter, off whack, misfocused in some ways. Would You reveal that to us? Show us, Lord, how we can be more like You. Just to be willing to go wherever You want us to go. Bend the knee in every aspect to Your word. Come underneath Your word, not stand over it. So help us, Lord. We're asking for this. We want to love Jesus and worship Him and obey Him even more because we're overwhelmed with the grace You've given us in Christ. And as we take the bread and the cup in just a minute, it's just a poignant weekly reminder of how desperately we need the gospel, how desperately we need Jesus. So transform us, Lord, through the supper. And Lord, thank You for this word and this time to consider these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.